Testing. Okay, brilliant. Well, it's really good to see so many of you here today for the second Sunday of Advent. I'm very conscious, for those of you here last week, that I'm the second tailor in a row that you're hearing from at the front. Last week we heard from my wife Elizabeth sharing a little bit about the missionaries that we support in the church. And you might remember that we support a group called Wycliffe Bible Translators, and we had a little kind of illustration, really, of the work that they do for an initiative called No Bible Sunday, in which we heard me read from the Bible in Latin very badly, I hasten to add. And then we also heard that same text in English, and we had that moment of realization of what it means to hear God's word and hear God speaking into our lives in our own heart language. Now, that last Sunday was No Bible Sunday. This Sunday is Bible Sunday in the church calendar, okay? A time when we should be thankful to God for his word and for speaking into our lives. And we know from our own experience, our own study, that God speaks into our lives in many different ways. Through his word, through his spirit, through his creation around us, through others, and of course, through the words of Jesus Christ. So today, as we look at the scriptures, I think we should be thankful for that as well. Thankful for the word given to us, translated to us, and presented to us, that we study and immerse ourselves in on a weekly basis and a daily basis. So will you join with me in prayer before we begin? And Lord, on this Bible Sunday, we praise you as the God who reveals himself. We're sorry for the times that we've taken the Bible for granted. And that we pray for those who are scholars of your word, who translate across the world. We pray, remember Jacob and Mercy in Kenya, translating the Old Testament for a community there, a Muslim community. Thank you for publishers who make the Bible available in different places, and those who smuggle the Bible into closed communities and closed countries as well, at great risk to themselves, but for your glory. And Lord, today, as we look at your word, pray that you create in us a hunger for your word, a thankfulness for your gospel, and also just a faithfulness for your commands. Pray you take the words that I prepared and speak through them, Lord, in only the way that you can. This is in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today is the second Sunday of Advent, and we know that Advent is a time of self-examination. It's a time when we are to prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus. But if you're anything like me, despite the hecticness of Christmas, and we've been doing a little bit of shopping this week, getting our lists together, actually Christmas is something that we approach quite calmly, relatively. The coming of God into our lives is something which can often be hidden behind all of the stuff of Christmas, needing to get the wrapping paper, to get the food ready, to get the Christmas tree up that we did this week. We think back to the times of Jesus, many trembled at the coming of the Messiah. It was a time of real self-reflection and fear, almost, that God would come into the world. And for us, I think we need to regain a little bit of that fear and awe and that tremble as God comes into the world at this time. It's hard for us when we see the world around us, and we heard a little bit about that in our prayers, where there is still so much pain and suffering, to hold that alongside celebration sometimes and the coming of the Lord. And those presents and gifts that we give coexist alongside some of that that fear and trembling in other people. I find it useful to think about Advent through the words of this man, who is a very famous German pastor. You might have heard of him. He's called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was arrested by the Nazis in Nazi Germany and spent a significant part of the end of his life in prison, being tortured for his faith. He was involved in underground churches and training pastors who would not sign up to the Nazi ideology. And you might find it very strange, but during his time in prison, he reflected a lot on Christmas and Advent, and the scandal of thinking and celebrating joy and the coming of the Lord amidst all this darkness around him. He had these words to say: "We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We're indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting that serious aspect, that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. Okay? Very powerful words there of God coming into the world, into the midst of our world, judging, cleansing, making right through grace and love. We know that as Advent, and we long for that second Advent when the world will be remade new again, when Jesus returns. But for now, from the perspective of sin and all that horrible stuff in the world, the coming of Jesus into that is a terrifying thing because he promises to make things new. But as Christians, we are confident in our love of God, confident in our forgiveness. We recognize God's incomparable kindness to us in Advent and Christmas. I want to spend the time today looking into one particular section of the Bible that looks forward to Advent, looking at the words of the prophet Isaiah as he listened to God speak to him and the message that he had to share at this time. It's a familiar verse to many of us at Christmas, but it's one that I want to have a look at again in light of God speaking to us through Advent. So if you've got your Bible with you, if you can get that out, either on your tablet or phone, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Okay. Very famous words to us, and I'm sure many of us have heard these before. Arguably one of the most famous instances that we've heard this scripture actually emerged in the late summer of 1741 when a German-based composer sat down in a house in London, in Mayfair, and in a burst of very furious activity that lasted about 24 days, he wrote what was to become one of the most popular and frequently performed choral works of music. I'm speaking of Handel's Messiah. Okay, you've heard of it, the Hallelujah Chorus. I'm not going to sing it into the microphone for fear of piercing our eardrums. You can still see the text of that, the original text in the British Library. It's actually composed of snippets of the Bible that one of his friends sent to him through the post, encouraging verses when God spoke to his people. And Handel actually arranged them into a choral piece of work. But even though it's in the British Library, it's not a cold monument to genius, of course, a human genius. Because emerging from the room where he'd written the music, he came down the stairs and confessed to his servant the following. I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels. Now, millions of people have shared that experience, and many would say actually that it speaks to them of God. It captivates us as it weaves together the Old and the New Testament, and it presents to us God's salvation for his world in rebellion. A rescue is announced in this song, centuries in advance, accomplished by Jesus, the Messiah. And with that overture complete, so the kind of the introduction, the first voice that we hear in that great piece of music sings out these words of God before us that we just heard. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. These are surely some of the best love verses in the whole of Scripture. They're words of comfort to the people of Judah who heard them from the prophet of Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah. Isaiah's name means the Lord has saved, or salvation is of the Lord. And he began his ministry in 739 BC when King Uzziah of Judah died. He preached to a tiny church of Judah that had turned away from God. They'd moved away and they'd almost given up on a coming Messiah, that coming advent. Things were better under King Uzziah. There were some reforms to the church, but it was all outward. Little heart change, we might say. Isaiah's preaching fell on dead ears, confirmed Judah in its unbelief. Isaiah spoke about hard service for that kingdom. Babylon would swallow up Judah. Jerusalem's walls would be smashed. The temple of the Lord would be ransacked, and the nation would be carried away into slavery. At this point, when Isaiah speaks, none of that had happened. But Isaiah saw it coming on the horizon and preached it in advance, listening to God and speaking those words of God to the people. Chapter 40 is a big change in the book of Isaiah. Hope and restoration emerge here for the first time. We see the servant of the Lord spoken about, Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection would usher in a new creation that would fill the world with his righteousness. And what a message of comfort that must have been to those facing exile, those whom who heard these words of future slavery. Their hard service would not last forever. And those words are, of course, not just addressed to ancient Judah. They're addressed to us, too. Looking beyond that return from exile, they've been loved by Christians throughout the ages. That's why Handel put them to music. Because they speak of God's promise that he will pay for our sins himself. He will bring us back from exile. As we know, if we're away from God, the Bible says we're spiritually in exile. We might be successful and happy, but the Bible says we're spiritually away from God, in exile under his judgment. Yes, Judah's hard service in Babylon would come to an end, but Isaiah confirms that our sins have been paid for. The cross, the suffering servant of chapter 53, Jesus himself would pay the price for our sin through his death on the cross. All of this spoken by God in advance through the prophet Isaiah. Jerome, who was the translator of the Bible from into Latin, so this is one that is about 1,000 years ago, he translated the Latin Bible that we read last week and revealed God's message into Europe. He had this to say about the prophet Isaiah. He described the mysteries of the Church of Christ so vividly that you would assume he was not prophesying about the future, but was rather composing a history of past events. Okay? God speaks clarity into this and reveals in advance the purpose and plans of history. What about that phrase at the end of verse 2, double all her sins? Shouldn't that trouble us? It sounds as though we're getting punishment twice deserved in some way. The word double here comes, the word used to, that we have in English as double actually comes, is used elsewhere in the book of Exodus to describe the folding of the curtains of the tent where God met his people, the tabernacle. The idea here is of correspondence. At the cross, our sin receives its corresponding judgment, judgment it deserved. It's a little bit like this, and this is from Marie Kondo. Okay, have you heard about Marie Kondo? She's a kind of cleaner. She likes kind of putting things together. Now, she has a great book of folding instructions, believe it or not. Apparently, I'm very good at folding. Elizabeth will testify to this. And this is a little bit what we're referring to here, correspondence. Folding, bringing together the sin that we have on one side and God's judgment on this side, paying the price for us on the cross. It's a message of hope and comfort, in other words. But I want to, in the remainder of the time, to pick out from the rest of the passage three ways in which God speaks in this passage to us. In verses 3, 6, and 9, God speaks to us and amplifies this message of hope. So first of all, in verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, a few weeks ago, for those of you who don't know, I work in London. I work in Mile End, which is a common exit route from London. So people drive out along this big, long road onto the motorway. And as I was walking into work, I heard whistles in the distance. Okay, you don't normally hear whistles very much. And I had this kind of whistles got closer and closer and closer. And then all of a sudden, I heard motorbike engines roaring, rum, 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 coming forward. And I saw some outriders. Okay, police outriders, and they're doing this amazing job when they can ride a motorbike, have one hand off there waving people down, and also blow a whistle at the same time, which is amazing multitasking. And at the road junction just outside the university where I work, they stop traffic. They all get off, but look very sternly, start pointing at people and telling them to stop. And at that point, we then saw police cars go past, we saw kind of blacked out cars go past, and then we saw a black limousine with a little royal flag on it at the front go past. Okay, and apparently it was Prince Charles zooming past, okay, into the distance with these outriders preparing the way. Now, there's something greater here than that, not just a king of this world or a prince of this world, but preparation for Christ's coming. We read in John chapter 1, verse 23, a voice of one calling, okay, in John the Baptist. And I won't anticipate what Stuart's going to talk about next week with that great forerunner. But here we see a call. God telling the people to straighten the path, level the ground. Jesus is coming into the world. A voice of announcement, preparing for Christ. But we've got so used to that, haven't we? Return to how we began the talk today. A baby in a manger. Shepherds, wise men. The scene on 1,000 Christmas cards. It's cute. But this should stagger our imagination. That God came to the same earth that we live in. Breathed the same air. Spoke to people. Not that we can do anything to get nearer to him, or as the result of our intelligence or study, get closer to him in any way. No, in Christ, God made the journey down to us. Prepare the way. He has come to this world. God is preparing a salvation highway, if you like. And that way was prepared when in exile in Babylon, turned Judah upside down. God had been preparing the road all the way through the Old Testament. And since before the creation of the world, he'd been preparing the way for the arrival of our Savior. The rise and fall of nations, they had all been arranged to prepare the way for the return of Jesus, the coming of one man, the Savior of the world. The history of the world turns on him and his words, his message. And we'll see more of that next week when we look at John the Baptist. But God has been building his highway throughout history. And he's building it today, of course, through the lives of individual men and women across the world, building a highway through which Jesus comes to save. We might think of terrible events in our world and wonder how God could allow them to happen. I just think of the appalling wickedness of the so-called Islamic State in Syria and Iraq and the consequences of that, the suffering of people, the suffering of Christians. You can also think about the refugee crisis in Europe and North Africa. But we have to believe that God is building a highway to reach people despite this great evil. And I was speaking to someone actually earlier this week, not from a kind of Christian perspective, just in terms of my work. Someone came to do a talk in our university. And he actually was a Christian. And he was working in Greece, in some of the islands in the Mediterranean, which are receiving refugees. From across kind of Africa and the Middle East. And he was talking about how many Muslims disenchanted with the Islam that they've seen, fleeing from their lives, had come into these processing centers, often very difficult conditions, but they were becoming incubators of a Christian faith. as people from Southern Africa in particular share the good news of their faith and belief with their fellow neighbors in these centers. And they were sent on throughout Europe carrying that gospel and that good news. So although evil can do its work, God is building his highway in unexpected ways. They're often not dramatic gestures as well that help build this highway. They're often ordinary. So in 2015, I actually had the great privilege of going to India and to Mumbai. Okay, and I actually went during Advent. We have a decoration on our Christmas tree, which is a whistle that I was given because it was so loud in Mumbai. It's a massive city. And for me, that Christmas was defined by ear-splitting noise. Just cars honking, people talking, people shouting, animals everywhere. And I spent some time in this place, which is Asia's largest slum. It's called Dharavi. It's the place where Slumdog Millionaire was set, if you remember that film. Okay. And as you walk through this very closely packed place, there are people working, basically, you know, creating a living, smelting metal, believe it or not, in these wooden shacks, okay? Emptying chemical drums into the nearby rivers, cleaning plastic. We walk carefully down some of these alleyways to a room lit by a single light bulb that was full of 60 people, believe it or not. You couldn't see them when you went in until the light was turned on, and there they were. They were all widows. And in Indian society, widows are often marginalized. They're often blamed for the death of their husband, often stigmatized, shut away from society. And into this place, there were four young women coming, cleaning their clothes, meeting with them, preparing food for them. And this was a university trip. We just kind of thought this was a great act of charity. But actually speaking to the women, these four young women were Christians. They were believers in Christ. They were sharing Christ's love with these women. And through these women, God was building that highway into the slum, making space for his word and his message. This is not dramatic. This is everyday talking of Christ in which God speaks through us and our actions. It's the conversations with friends, neighbors, or colleagues. It's the invitation to the carol service in a few weeks' time. It's a promise to pray for someone. That's how God speaks into our world. God is building his highway, and Jesus is traveling along it. He does it in individuals, and maybe he's doing it in our lives too today. So the first way that God speaks here is an announcement, preparing the way for Christ's coming. And we see a second way in verse 6 that God speaks. Here God assures, guaranteeing Christ's salvation. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall." But then this great phrase, "The word of our God endures forever." Here God speaks to Isaiah directly. God's word is indestructible, we read. His promises are unbreakable. When he says something will happen, it does happen. Not a lesson that Judah learned, unfortunately. Judah didn't hear this. They were scrambling for our local alliances for all the powerful countries, first with the Syrians and then with Egypt. They didn't rely on what God said. All people are like grass. All nations are like grass in the eyes of our God. And when I was thinking about this, I went back to a period back in 2016 when Elizabeth and I would get up and have breakfast. We'd turn on the radio and we'd hear an obituary. There was a period in time, wasn't there, in 2016, when it felt like every day you turned on the TV, someone famous died, okay? And these are some of the people who passed away in 2016, the great lights of our world, okay? Former Cuban dictator Fidel Castro down here with the big beard. David Bowie, spaceman up there, great musician, of course. You know, the great hair, Princess Leia, Carrie Fisher, when she passed away in 2016. The strongest and the best, those that we admire. Anyone know who this is up here? Arnold Palmer, okay, the king of golf, he referred to himself as. He won so many titles. Over on this side, Muhammad Ali, okay, the greatest in his own word, okay? He was very good at self-promotion, wasn't he? The strongest and best pass away, those that we admire. And for a moment they shine, but just for a day. The spirit of the Lord blows on them, and yesterday's heroes are quickly forgotten. It was the same in Judah's day. Don't think that they can help you, says Isaiah. Exile is coming, but don't fear them either, because the Lord has promised something better. He speaks these words of comfort and reassurance. Exile completed, sin paid for a people loaded with guilt, estranged from God, their city flattened. It must have sounded wishful thinking, too good to be true, these words. And perhaps you think that too. If only he knew what I was like inside, the things that go on inside my head or in my heart, God wouldn't want anything to do with me. Well, the amazing thing is that he does want things to do with us. He knows the darkness in our hearts that even we don't know. And there's nothing that can take him by surprise. He still says, I will meet you at the cross and forgive you there. When he forgives our sins, they stay forgiven. And God reveals his incomparable kindness when we feel terror, coming back to what Bonhoeffer said. So there are three ways that God speaks. Announcement that Christ is coming, assurance guaranteeing Christ's salvation. And then the third way is in verse 9. God reveals good news, particularly the coming of Christ's love. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So Jerusalem and Judah were to go into exile, but it was they were the first people to hear this good news, God speaking his plan into being. From here to Judah, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, that message has traveled, that promise of God spoken through Isaiah. And we carry that same message around us today here in Cambridge. See, the sovereign Lord comes. That is a message that should be at the heart of our, at the tip of our tongue. God's enemies can resist him, but they can't overcome. He holds all the power. And we're suspicious of those with power, aren't we? I think often rightly so. We want checks and balances in our democratic society because we don't trust the words of certain politicians. We think that without safeguards, they might abuse the power which is given to them. Well, what does God speak here? How does he deal with this power? What does he reveal about the way he uses that power in his own words? Should we feel terrified? Going back to Bonhoeffer again. Well, let's look in verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. But he also tends his flock like a shepherd, gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart, gently leading those who have young. He uses that infinite power of his to give up his life on a cross to save us. Now, what is the reward in verse 10 that we hear about here? His reward is with him. It's not something that he brings for us like at Christmas, not a gift. We are his reward. The cross is in view. The spoils of the cross are us, his people, and he carries us close to his heart like those sheep. The mighty arm that rules the world sweeps up to save us and to draw us close. Okay, I've got great experience of this with a small child as well. When she falls over, Lydia, we have to sweep in, pick her up, and speak words of reassurance into her ear, a song or a message or a word that we say. So it's the same with God. He scoops us up, holds us close, and speaks comfort to us. Christ's love for sinners is what sets him apart amongst the powerful. I never forget a man that I met during some time in Pakistan when I was there traveling, who was a man that I spoke to in a church, and he had had the horrible experience of witnessing a classmate be stoned to death, had rocks thrown at her. Because she had a skirt, she was wearing a piece of cloth, which was deemed to be too short by religious authorities. And she was singled out and killed and died a horrible death. The thing that marked out this one man is that he'd been given a Bible by a local church, by a believer who has been very brave in a context in which Christianity is still very much repressed and has a death penalty associated with it. He'd been given a Bible in his own language, importantly, coming back to what we spoke about last week. And for the first time, he could hardly believe what he saw. Okay, he'd heard about Christians as people who were perverting Islam and undermining the Prophet Muhammad. But here we actually saw a different God, a God who loved people, who drew close, who would be associated with prostitutes and sinners. Jesus welcomed everyone for him. And in a place where women are stoned to death, brutally, he found that Jesus accepted them. And that was a message to him that he could put his trust in Jesus too. He couldn't get enough of this God. The God that spoke to him was so different to everything that he could possibly imagine. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. It's a message of comfort to us, but also to a world in exile, that God is coming again. So let's pray as we come to an end.